We were last week, we were in 2 Samuel 7. This week we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there. And so as you're making your way there, though, think about what is it that has been your greatest victory in life? What is your greatest victory in life? And sort of what led to that victory? Well, on this Father's Day, we hear a sermon about our inner Saul and achieving victory when we wrestle with this inner Saul. And if you're visiting with us, when we talk about our inner Saul, we're talking about that sinful nature in us. Several weeks ago, Trent led us in our sermon, and he talked about how David was prepared to ascend to the throne, but Saul was still on the throne. Saul was being evil. David was being godly and righteous. And Trent referenced how David had to deal with his inner Saul to keep from killing, really, because he had this opportunity to take the life of King Saul, but he wrestled with his inner Saul. So if I refer to this inner Saul today, I'm talking about our sinful nature, our tendency to do, if that doesn't make sense to you, our tendency to do dumb and stupid things. That's our inner Saul, okay? So 2 Samuel 12, victory in humility, if you will. Chapter 12, verse 1. Again, this is on the heels of the famed episode between David, his adulterous rendezvous with Bathsheba. Chapter 12, 1. The Lord sent Nathan, that is the prophet Nathan, to King David. And when he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for a word of correction, a word of rebuke. We also thank you for a word of hope and a word of encouragement. And we believe that this word offers all of those things to us. So as you seek to minister to us in our needs, and as you seek to minister to us as a congregation, O Lord, may your word illumine our hearts, and may your word draw us close to your precious bleeding side, the Lamb of God slain for the world. We ask this in your name. Amen. So when your inner Saul, your inner sinful nature, your inner desire to do stupid and dumb things rears its head, what do you do? How do you respond? And then more particularly, when that inner Saul rears its head and you do that which you know you shouldn't, you do something that's unhealthy, unwise, unrighteous, wrong, sinful, rebellious, how then do you respond in that moment? It was bound to happen after all. I mean, none of us are perfect. I mean, there's David in the pasture, faithfully serving his father, tending the sheep. And then there's David slinging stones and bringing down giants. And there's David killing the Saul in himself while he spares Saul's life, who is actually seeking to take his life. And there's David, the God-fearer and the God-worshipper, who's willing and ready and wants to build this house for the Lord. And then there's David, a subduing of the Philistines and the Ammonites and an expansion of the kingdom of Israel. And there's David caring for his dear friend Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. But then there's David, his eye caught by the beauty of another man's wife. There's David in the act of lust. And there's David in the act of, oh crap, what have I done? Scrambling and scheming in a conspiratorial cover-up of his misdeeds. There's David sending an honest and faithful and obedient and loyal soldier to his death. There's David falling from the pedestal, falling, it seems, from grace. And there's David, exactly where God wants him to be as king of Israel, but not at all being who God wants him to be while he's there. The twist is so disappointing, isn't it? And the irony is this, is that Saul now lives in David. Saul, that inner, he's given root and fruit to that inner Saul, to his sinful nature. And what's remarkable, the irony here is Uriah the Hittite, the man who has been murdered by King David, essentially, he's not an Israelite. He's not a child of Abraham. He's a Hittite. He's from sort of broadly modern day Turkey and the empire that was there then, if you will. So the foreigner, the pagan, now models for us righteousness and loyalty. And David, well, David has lost his luster because of his lust. Now, most commentators are going to note that this chapter opens with God's order. So if you think about it, what's happened in chapter 11, it's David who sends for Bathsheba. It's David who sends Uriah into to the heart of the battle. And David who sends the order to bring the troops back once Uriah is at the front line so that he will die. In other words, there's sort of a power play here. I mean, David's the king. He's the man who has authority. He gives orders, but he is not the ultimate commander. He is not the commander on high. Now God gives orders, and he sends Nathan to David. Just as David sent for Bathsheba, just as David sent for all these people, now God sends Nathan. And just think about Nathan for a second. I mean, what's this job like for Nathan? What if God gives you this job to go rebuke the king? How would you respond? I mean, what kind of person is Nathan? Maybe Nathan is one of those know-it-all, I told you so type personalities. And he likes putting people in their place. Maybe he's thinking, I get to go tell the king off today. This makes me happy. Or maybe Nathan is the kind of personality who wakes up and with great somberness kisses his wife and his kids goodbye for the last time as he walks out the door thinking, the king will have my head for this. Or maybe Nathan is simply concerned for the holiness, for the ways of God, and for the holiness and well-being of God's people. And maybe he sees himself as a man on a mission to bring salvation to the people Israel. So a couple of lessons here already. Sometimes the plans of God are not easy to execute. Speaking truth to power always comes with a great risk, doesn't it? Because we don't know how the power and those who are in influence, how they're going to respond to us. But the lesson is this. It may not be easy. It may not be easy. And when God sends you into a situation, the promise is not that it will be easy. The promise is not that it will be safe. The promise that we have in Jesus is that when he sends you, he will go with you. And when he sends you, he will equip you. And he indeed equips Nathan with words. but what are words against the sword? Well, that's all that God believes Nathan needs, and so he sends him with words. The other thing we learn here, though, is also already at this point, is that, and we're all masters of this, by the way, because we always like to put on the good face. You can hide your guilt from others. You can hide your guilt from others. You can even lie to yourself and convince yourself you're not really guilty. But you cannot hide your guilt from God. I like the way Paul puts it to Timothy. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them, and the sins of others trail behind them. God knows you will be found out, and there will be consequence. So these are challenging lessons already, just in a couple of verses from 2 Samuel 12th chapter here. But I think this is a good news passage. Why is this a good news passage? Well, it's because, as many commentators will point out, God does not leave David in his sin and his guilt. God does not leave David in his disgraced position. But God sends to David an opportunity for repentance. God sends to David grace when he sends to him a Nathan. God sends him grace when he sends him a messenger. And God sends grace to David when he sends him a message of rebuke. So likewise, when God does send you, remember, even if it's a hard word, God is sending you to be light in the darkness. He is sending you to be a fruitful witness to his kingdom. He is sending you to bring a message of forgiveness and hope and healing. And likewise, when God confronts you with your guilt, it is so you can come to him and find hope and healing and find the forgiveness that you need. And this is a remarkable way, though, that Nathan comes to David, isn't it, with words. He's going to speak to him in parable. And again, the parables always pack such a powerful punch. I mean, Jesus makes this clear to us, right? Parable's much less antagonistic than just straight out confrontation, isn't it? I mean, it's not like Nathan comes in and says, by the way, I know what you did, you rotten scumbag. No. He simply tells a story, and it's highly appropriate. It's a very appropriate story for David because David was a shepherd. David knows the value of a single sheep. He was brought from the flock himself. David can remember days of leaving the 99 so he can find the one. He knows how precious that one sheep is, that one lamb. So in this parable, David's guilt is being exposed, and it's being exposed as it reveals David's pride, and his pride as it plays out in a lack of gratitude. You know, here's what should have happened in this case. David's king, it's a different world. They get, you know, sort of different ways of how they handle wives, concubines, the whole deal. David, it was okay for David to send word, right? But when David learned Bathsheba had a husband, he should have said something like, Uriah's one lucky dude. She's a beautiful woman. And then he should have been grateful for the things God had given him. But instead of being grateful, in his pride, he decides, I'm king, I will have that which I want, and I want her. David, the shepherd, though, knew the value of a single sheep. Sheep stealing is not an option. This is not kosher. So reminded of his own difficult toil as a shepherd, David's going to pronounce with remarkable passion his own death sentence. The man is guilty, he must die. And not only that, he owes four times what he has taken. And as soon as the words come out of his mouth, the prophet Nathan knows he has him exactly where he wants him. In pulling the speck out of the other man's eye, David is acknowledging, I've got a plank in my own. As he condemns the other man to death, he is basically professing his own death wish, his own death sentence. So the issue then today, for you, for me, for leaders, for all of us, men, head of the household, how do you respond to your guilt? How do you respond to your failings? How do you respond to your shortcomings? You see, Nathan's going to continue, because before David can put two and two together and realize that he's condemned himself, Nathan's going to do what prophets do, and he's going to launch in to David. He's going to let him have it. You are that man. And for those of us who know our sin and know our guilt, we feel the weight of those words, don't we? For those of us who know we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we know we are that man. And Nathan continues, as Eddie continues, he recounts all that God has done for David. It's like we said last week, everything in David's life is extravagant grace. David is not on the throne because of his own strength, because of his own might, because of his own power, because of his own intelligence or his own planning. No, David has gone from being shepherd of sheep to shepherd of God's people, Israel. He's gone from the pasture to the palace. He's gone from herder to warrior king, not because of himself, because of what God has done for him because of God's grace. And what you're seeing in David is pride that expresses itself in a lack of gratitude. And you and I, too, are that man. Why is it that we are so discontent with God's goodness? Why are we so discontent with the holiness of God? I mean, this is the story, though, that haunts us from the beginning of the age. Take it and eat it. It's not going to hurt. It'll make you better. It'll make you bigger, faster, stronger, wiser, smarter. And we believe the lie, and we willingly ingest the poison. We rightly lament suicide, and our heart breaks when we encounter it. And yet every one of us are guilty of killing ourselves spiritually. Every one of us is guilty of spiritual suicide. Add to this what David has done, just as sort of a side note here. David, king of Israel, is now acting against his own people because he has intentionally one of his own soldiers killed. It's as if David's rooting for the enemy. I need this faithful, loyal soldier who's serving me. He's serving my people. He's serving my God. I need him to die. And all of a sudden, now, David is the enemy of his own people. And a house divided against itself cannot stand. We know this, right? And like David, when we sin, we too decidedly side with the enemy. There's going to be consequences for this, right? There's always consequences for what we do. You've drawn the sword against your own people, David. Now the sword is going to be drawn against you. This is what Jesus says, right there, right before he's arrested. Peter draws the sword, cuts off the ear of Malchus, and Jesus rebukes Peter, saying, "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." Well, David has just invited the sword into his household and into his land. And indeed, he's going to suffer the consequences of it. And so if Trent, he used the illustration of movies a few weeks ago. Now, from now on in David's life, it's not a great trip to the action, to an action flick at the movies. Now it's a soap opera. And so David inviting this kind of behavior into his own house, he's going to have a son from one wife who's going to rape the daughter of another wife. He is going to have his other son, Absalom, he's going to take his concubines and try to take his throne. And even Solomon, after all this settles down, and Solomon takes the throne, and he begins his reign with great promise, even his son will wander from the ways of God. You see, sin has its consequence. The price of pride is division, discord, and unrest. Let's return to David, though, and that question. How is it you respond when you are confronted with your guilt? When you know you've done something wrong, you know you've done something, whether it's outright sinful and rebellious against God, or just something that wasn't helpful to the situation, how do you respond? David makes a very simple confession. I have sinned against the Lord. Is your confession that simple? Is it that to the point? See, I'm a history major, undergraduate, and I know you think history, that's boring, names and dates and all that kind of stuff. But really, history in its study goes beyond names and dates. And history at its best goes to questions of why. Like, Why does the Protestant Reformation happen? Why does Hitler, why is he able to rise to power in 1930s Germany? Or questions like, you know, why is pollution and consumerism, why are they so rampant today? And when we look back, historically, we look back and say, well, it began with this chain with the Industrial Revolution. Or we would look at our culture and say, why do we have this sort of gender identity crises today? Why is pornography so widespread today? Why is abortion so rampant today? And we would look back and we would say, well, it probably has something to do with the sexual revolution, right? So historians are asking the question of why, and I feel like I'm talking fast, am I? I wonder if we could put like a delay and slow it down a little bit. Maybe that's what we need. And when we sin, sometimes we raise that question of why. Compare Saul's confession, acknowledgement of his guilt. Remember Saul? Saul sins against the Lord too. And here's how Saul responds when the prophet Samuel confronts him. He says, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. That sounds a lot like David. Simply acknowledge your guilt. But then Saul goes on to say, I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so we can worship God. 1 Samuel 15:30, Saul replies to Samuel again, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. It's as if Saul wants to make excuses for his guilt. It's as if Saul wants to just sort of sweep this under the rug and not have to worry about it. It's as if Saul doesn't understand the ramifications of his pride. He doesn't understand how big a deal this is. And I think most of us are like Saul. When it comes to our sin, when it comes to our guilt, when it comes to our rebellion, we just like to make excuses. Well, if you had been in my shoes, you would have done the same thing. But the price of pride is a diminished witness, isn't it? And David, though, he's not supposed to be like other kings. David knows he answers to a greater king. David knows he's failed, and he has a simple confession. I have sinned against the Lord. If you want to hear David's commentary on this verse, on this line, I have sinned against the Lord, read Psalm 51. We're going to read part of it in a minute together. Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That is the confession of David. There's no excuse. There's no rationalization. I am that man. I am guilty. I ask you the question about what you consider your greatest victory is. What are the attributes of a great victory? If I'd ask you that question about David, I suspect most of us would say, David's greatest victory was when he took that stone and he slung it and he took down Goliath. That's a great victory. That's the kind of victory we like. But another preacher, and I like the way he says it, he says this moment, that one line, I have sinned against the Lord. That's David's greatest victory. Because in repentance, there is forgiveness. In his confession and in his repentance, there is a clean and pure heart. Because Nathan pronounces the good news, you're not going to die. Your sin is forgiven. Now, we have to be honest, too, about this. There are repercussions to our sin. If you're a fisherman, you like to fish. You throw the line out, you drop the line in the water. You can reel it back in, can't you? You can reel it back in. So you can take it back, but the ripple has gone out, and you have no control over that ripple. And so it is with the consequence of our sin. And the child will die, the son will bear the consequence. The price of pride is great. It's sadness, it's mourning, and it's death. But the bright spot is a glimpse, is a picture into a brighter future in which the innocent is going to suffer for the guilty when the man of the cross suffers for you and for me. The Israelites have asked for a king. And you know what they got? They got exactly what they asked for, another corrupt politician. And what we learn, what you and I learn, is that we need a king, or we need more than a king from this world. You see, David's heart for God was great, but his humanity was just as great. And David deserved death, but David got grace. The good news is Saul rears his head, but in confession and repentance, David gets grace. And so my advice to you this morning, and our hope this morning as we make our way to the table, is this. Is when you suspect that Saul is rearing his head in your life, and you're tempted to go down that road that you know is not right, that you know is not healthy, and it might be outright rebellious and sinful against God, it's going to be harmful to other people. When you're tempted to go down that road, stop and do what David didn't. Take stock of all the blessings God has bestowed you with and cultivate a spirit of gratitude. But then in that moment, when Saul rears his head and you do give him sway, you have one option, and it's a good one. Confess and repent, for the Lord is full of mercy. This morning, many of you may well be wrestling with guilt you're carrying from past sin. You don't have to carry that guilt. Many of you are wrestling with how you've wronged people and hurt people and the ripple effect of that sin. But the good news is that in Christ Jesus, you are forgiven. Many of you are carrying that weight for years and years. Many of you maybe have just never even asked God for this. Maybe you've been confronted with your guilt and you've swept it under the rug. You didn't want to acknowledge that you are that man, you are that woman. It's appropriate and it's healing to go to the Lord in confession. On your order of worship, we have just that. I want you to join me with this. It's a part of David's commentary on his sin. These are excerpts from Psalm 51. And we use it as our confession of sin as we make our way to the Lord's table this morning. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You can take a moment now. Any sin you would like to confess or acknowledge before the Lord, let's do so now. Father, we thank you for the pardon that we have in Jesus. And as we acknowledge the truth of our own brokenness, of our need, and as we acknowledge that there are times we have contributed to that brokenness, we are grateful for your word and your sacrament, which remind us that in Christ Jesus, our sins are forgiven. So this morning we hear these words from the prophet Ezekiel, who speaks of the cleansing we have in Christ. He says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Indeed, in Christ Jesus, in the giving of his spirit to us, these are the gifts of God for his people. Lord, we're grateful for these. We're grateful how you give us to the gift of the sacrament. and you give us in tangible way a touch, a taste, and a smell of what you have done for us. So we ask that you would consecrate the bread and cup, that to this day you would assure us of the forgiveness that we have in Christ, and that you would affirm for us the truth of his grace that we might follow faithfully in his paths. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're visiting with us, we practice open communion at St. John's, and by that we mean if you are a baptized believer, genuinely repentant of your sins, of the age of accountability, which we'd hold to be about 11 years old, sixth grade, we invite you to participate fully. I'm certainly not obligated to if it's against your faith tradition, but we would love for you to join us at his table. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." The body of Christ broken for you, take many.